Lesson number 29 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of Zephaniah. In preparation, read the three chapters. Zephaniah is four books from the end of the Old Testament. As we have been seeing in the books of the prophets, the authors use extreme words for non-extreme meanings, especially when talking about God. The Jews prayed, "Because you're a jealous God, pour out your vengeance, wrath, and anger over that nation, leader, or people." In the West, we pray, "Because you're a God who is fair and good, intervene to stop the evil and injustice of that nation, leader, or people." With this extreme difference in language, it is important that somewhere in your Bible you make a list of these words and what they mean in our culture and language. God's jealousy means He is committed to what is right and fair. God's anger or wrath means His judgment, His response to injustice, disobedience, and evil. God's vengeance means His justice. A second thing about many of these prophets is their severity, harshness, and negative tone. They are reacting to what their nation and the nations around them are doing. Zephaniah is certainly a prophet who fits this description. His book is filled with extreme words and harsh tones. But once we know the political and spiritual background, we will not only understand why, but even agree with him. This means a review of Judah's history. Hezekiah had been a king who followed God the first 14 years of his kingship. But over the next 15 years, he became proud and careless. During that time, he had a son, but never gave him any spiritual instruction. When Hezekiah died, this son Manasseh came to power. He was the worst king Judah ever had and was in power the longest of any king, 55 years. For 6 years, his guardians ruled for him. Then over the next 40 years, he killed as many godly Jews as possible and worshipped every foreign god he could find. The only way believing Jews survived was by going into hiding, living in the underground. After 40 years, the Assyrians captured Manasseh and put him in prison. With this, the underground ended, and believing Jews were free once again to live throughout Judah. During the 4 years Manasseh was in prison, he repented. God forgave him, and he was set free to be king in Judah once again. In his last 6 years, he got rid of all the idols in Judah, destroyed the pagan altars in Jerusalem, and commanded the Jews to worship only Yahweh God. Although he did not destroy the high places or altars throughout the nation, the people used them to offer sacrifices only to Yahweh. The prophet Nahum had been born and raised in the underground. His first 3 years of ministry were only to the believing Jews in hiding. When they left the underground, Nahum's ministry was to the unbelieving Jews in Judah. When Manasseh returned and the nation got rid of the idols, Nahum gave a message of comfort to everyone in Judah. He told them the Assyrian Empire would be destroyed and their nation would become independent. Outwardly, it looked like Judah had turned back to God. The king and believing Jews genuinely did follow God. But the majority got rid of their idols and worshipped Yahweh only because the king said they had to. After 6 years, Manasseh died and his son became king. He had no use for God. The majority of Jews were delighted because now they could worship their idols once again. 2 years later, government officials kill their king and put his son in power. His name is Josiah. Because he is only 8 years old, his advisors rule the nation. For the next 11 years, they continue to lead the nation in idol worship. This means that in the nation of Judah, there is a believing remnant or minority, but the majority of God's people are living in open rebellion against God. With this background, we can now fit Zephaniah into the picture. According to chapter 1, verse 1, he is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. This means Zephaniah and his parents were part of the royal family related to Isaiah and all the kings of Judah. His parents, as believing Jews, were with Isaiah and the others in the underground during the days of King Manasseh. When Isaiah was killed, they began to fear for their lives. As part of the royal family, would they be next? When they had a son, they took a step of faith. They believed God would protect him for ministry. To show their faith, they named him Zephaniah, hidden or protected by God. Zephaniah spent his first 13 to 18 years in hiding. True to his name, he was protected and survived. By the time he is 20, the danger is over, with believing Jews living openly throughout the nation. Zephaniah lives in Jerusalem. He and King Josiah are second cousins. The year that Josiah is named king at 8 years old, Zephaniah is in his mid to late 20s and is called to be a prophet. Zephaniah's first 5 years of ministry are the last 5 years of Nahum. They are contemporaries. Zephaniah's ministry lasts some 20 years, from around 640 to 620 BC. He writes this book within the first 10 years, around 630 BC. Zephaniah begins his ministry when Assyria is still the world power. Ashurbanipal is still king. In fact, he has just made his last expansion by taking Elam with its capital of Susa. 18 years earlier, Nahum had made two important predictions. First of all, he said Assyria would be destroyed. But as yet, nothing has happened. Nahum also said God would bring freedom to Judah. This part has happened. Although Assyria is still in power, she has left Judah on her own. After 3 or 4 years of Manasseh's return, she let him strengthen and expand the wall around Jerusalem. When he died, she let Judah name a new king, assassinate him, name another king, and have palace leaders run the country. So, for all practical purposes, in the last 10 years, Judah has become an independent nation. We would have expected the Jews to be thanking God and looking to him for guidance. But instead, they are more rebellious than ever. With this, God can no longer remain silent. Like the Assyrians, the Jews have presumed upon God's love and mercy, so now they must learn of his justice and holiness. This explains the harshness of Zephaniah's message to his people. God's justice in the present, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, God's mercy in the future, chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Zephaniah begins his book with a summary statement of what God is going to do throughout the land of Judah and the surrounding nations. Chapter 1, verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both people and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble, when I cut off people from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. This is the Jewish style of extreme words to say that when God brings judgment to the area, it will become so desolate that even native animals will leave to find other places to live. Zephaniah goes on to explain why God would do this to his people. The first reason is their idolatry. According to verse 4, the Jews in Jerusalem at God's temple, on the temple grounds, are worshiping Baal. They have replaced the Levite priest with foreign priests of Baal. They are practicing the Canaanite religion. The name Baal means Lord or Master. God's people have rejected their Lord God and have chosen to follow Baal, Lord. According to verse 5, on the flat roofs of their homes they have built altars. Every morning and evening they burn incense to worship the stars. This was a form of astrology and part of the Assyrian religion. Some of the Jews insist they are following Yahweh God, but when they really need help, they turn to the god Molech and burn one of their children alive as an offering to him. He was part of the Ammonite religion. Finally, there are Jews who want nothing to do with God. So the first reason for God's judgment is idolatry, involving the gods of Canaan, Assyria, Ammon, and the god of self. The second reason for judgment is materialism. God's people think if they can get enough money and things, they can handle any situation. The third reason for judgment is their attitude. They are arrogant and ungrateful. According to verse 12, many of them have decided God is irrelevant. He's not going to do anything against them, but he's not going to do anything for them either. These are the reasons for judgment. But who is guilty? Going back to chapter 1, verse 4, God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. The majority of people are guilty. The end of verse 4 mentions Jewish priests called the idolatrous priest. They are working with the foreign priest of Baal. Verse 8 talks about the princes, the ones ruling in place of the king, as well as other members of the royal family. Josiah is not included because he is still a teenager. The believing remnant is not included because they are so few in number. The majority of people, as well as civil and religious leaders, are involved in idolatry, materialism, arrogance, and ungratefulness. This is why God's judgment is coming and why it will be severe. Verse 1 was a summary statement about this judgment. Now, after describing their sin, Zephaniah refers to God's judgment as the day of the Lord. Although it is called day, it does not mean a literal 24 hours. It refers to any extended time when God responds to injustice and evil. Zephaniah says of this judgment, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Verse 15, that day will be a day of justice, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day or time of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. The middle of verse 18, in God's justice, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. For the people of Zephaniah's day, this means the Babylonian exile. Within 24 years, some of them will be taken to Babylon. Within 44 years, both the temple and the city of Jerusalem will be leveled and burned. When that happens, the Jews will see their world, their nation of Judah, consumed. Thousands will be killed, so it will truly be a time of anguish and ruin. The land will be left desolate, so that even the animals will be affected. As Zephaniah speaks and writes this message, the first to react are the minority of believing Jews. There is fear, as well as many questions. They have been obedient all these years, so why is God going to let them suffer? That's not fair. What will happen to them? What should they do to prepare? Before answering them, Zephaniah tells the rebellious majority what to do. They should come together in national repentance. Then he tells the believing minority what to do. Chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's justice. Those following God must continue to do what is right. They are to be humble. They are to accept what God allows in their life, including suffering, even when they have not been rebellious. God may protect them, and they'll be taken to Babylon instead of being killed. But there's no guarantee. They must be willing to trust God, leaving their lives and fate in His hands, realizing God will give them either living grace or dying grace, whichever they will need. Zephaniah is making a play on words. His name means hidden or protected by God. He's saying, as I was protected by God and my life was spared, perhaps you also will be spared. As Zephaniah tells the believing Jews what to do, he also wants to encourage them. He wants to assure them that God is fair. So starting in chapter 2, verse 4, he tells them God has seen the enemy nations around them. He has seen their cruelty, blasphemy, contempt for God, and contempt for God's people. Because of this, God will bring judgment on them. According to verses 4 and 5, God's judgment will be over the Philistines. They had migrated from Greece and the island of Crete and settled along the Mediterranean coast west of the Dead Sea. They were in the land before the days of Abraham. God says he will destroy the Philistines so that none will be left. This literally happened. As a people, they were completely destroyed by the Babylonians by the 500s BC. In verse 7, God says the Jews will eventually get their land. Today, this is known as the Gaza Strip. It is presently in the hands of the Palestine Arabs. But that is not God's final plan. His ultimate goal is to fulfill the promise to Abraham that his descendants through Isaac and Jacob, the Jews, will possess all the land in the area. However, this will not happen until Jesus is king in his kingdom. This is probably a good time to correct a lie that is often repeated in our media. It was Arafat who claimed the Palestine Arabs are the descendants of the Philistines and therefore have a right to the land. But history is clear that all Philistine people were destroyed 2,500 years ago. Therefore, it is impossible for Palestine Arabs to be descended from them. They have absolutely no biological or geographical connection with the Philistines. But Arafat figured he could get away with this lie because most people, especially the media, do not know their history. Zephaniah encouraged the Jews of his day that God would destroy their enemy, the Philistines. According to verse 8, he said God would also destroy the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were east and northeast of the Dead Sea. According to history, they also were destroyed by the Babylonians by the 500s B.C. The only thing left of the Ammonites is their name. Today, the name of the capital of Jordan is Amman. Chapter 2, verse 12 mentions the Cushites, or Ethiopians. Cush was the Hebrew name, Ethiopia the Greek name. This is not the Ethiopia of today. Ethiopia of the Bible is always southern Egypt. Later, it became known as Nubia. Today, it is called the Sudan. The original people, the Cushites, were judged by God and ceased to exist as a people. Chapter 2, verse 13, God's judgment will be over Assyria, leaving Nineveh and her capital utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Other prophets said Assyria would be judged for her cruelty and inhumanity. Zephaniah says it will also be for her arrogance. Chapter 2, verse 15. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. The phrase, I am, and there is none besides me, is a statement that God made about himself in Isaiah chapter 45. Nineveh knew all about Yahweh God, but rather than use her knowledge to repent, she claimed to have replaced Yahweh. I am. 18 years earlier, Nahum had said no Assyrians would survive God's judgment. The capital would be destroyed by flood and by fire. Zephaniah now adds another detail. The capital will be utterly desolate and dry as the desert. This sounds impossible. Nineveh was built on the site of the Tigris River, with a branch of the river running through the city. Around the walls were 150-foot-wide moats. There was water everywhere. Yet today, the ruins of Nineveh are desolate and dry as the desert, just as God said. Within 4 years of Zephaniah's statements, Ashurbanipal retired and two of his sons were named kings. With this, the empire quickly fell into decline. Within 18 years, Nineveh was completely destroyed. By the 500s BC, the Assyrians, as a race of people, ceased to exist. In chapter 2, Zephaniah says God will bring severe judgment on Judah's enemies. This is to encourage the believing Jews who are in the minority. Now Zephaniah reproves the rebellious Jews, the majority, in chapter 3. He says God will judge not only the enemy nations, but also the nation of Judah. In verse 1, he says Jerusalem is a city of oppressors. The people are rebellious and defiled, meaning filled with sin. Verse 2 describes this rebellion. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. This is deliberate, willful rebellion against God. According to verses 3 and 4, those who should be setting the example by their justice and spiritual life are the most rebellious, the officials, prophets, and priests. Verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day, he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. God has shown his love and mercy by giving the nation its independence. Instead of appreciation, the people have shown contempt. Every day he has given instruction through the true prophets, Nahum, Zephaniah. The people know God is right, but they do not care. So when judgment comes, they need to understand the judgment is their fault. It is never the fault of God. According to chapter 3, verse 6, God wanted his judgment on the northern nation of Israel to be an object lesson. When the people in the south saw Israel destroyed and the people taken into exile, they should have learned and responded. But the end of verse 7 says they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Zephaniah has presented the evidence. The nations, and especially Judah, are beyond repentance. Because they have rejected his mercy, now there must be justice. From Scripture, it is clear that nations can get beyond repentance, and nothing can stop God's judgment. There's nothing more anyone can do. However, that is only true for nations. For individuals, as long as there is life, it is never too late to repent. There is always hope. God deals with nations in one way. He deals with individuals another way. Because Judah is beyond repentance, God says in chapter 3, verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my justice on them, all my judgment on evil. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my justice. There is going to be upheaval throughout the Middle East. The world of the Jews, as they knew it in the days of Zephaniah, their nation, is going to be destroyed by fire within 44 years. This raises an important question. Since the other nations are going to be destroyed and cease to exist, what about God's people? When Judah is destroyed and her people exiled to Babylon, will they also cease to exist? Will it be the end of God's people and God's land? The answer is no. The rest of chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, assure them of God's love and mercy in the future. The destruction of the other nations and the exile of the Jews is going to bring a change to the entire area. After a time of exile, God will bring his people back to the land. For a time, they will have a different attitude. They will have an impact on those living around them. There will be joy and thanksgiving when they can return to rebuild their city and temple. This will happen within 3 generations. And in this context, a generation is 40 years. Did Zephaniah's message make any difference to the Jews of his day? While we have no specific information about the believing Jews, I am sure it served as both encouragement and instruction for them. The person we do know about is young King Josiah, who is 16 years old when this book is written. Although he is not yet old enough to rule, he is old enough to seek the Lord. It is at this time he decides to follow God. 4 years later, when he turns 20 and takes over as king, he leads the nation in reform. According to the books of Kings and Chronicles, he gets rid of every idol and every form of pagan worship that Zephaniah had mentioned in this book. Zephaniah wrote for the people of his day, but like the other prophets, he writes with double meaning. Within the context of the whole chapters, the verses about the day of the Lord refer to the Babylonian exile for the nation of Judah. But individual verses in those chapters also have a future meaning for the Jews. The day of the Lord, in its greater and future meaning, is another name for Satan's kingdom, commonly known as the tribulation. It will last for 7 years. In the New Testament, it is also called the day of the Lord's wrath, meaning the day of his justice. Sometime in the future, before God sets up his kingdom, he will send worldwide judgment to bring an end to injustice and evil. The irony is that he will do it through Satan's kingdom. We as believers are in heaven with Jesus at this time. Chapter 2, verse 3, in its double meaning, is about the Jewish remnant at the time of Satan's kingdom. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's response to wrong. During the last half of Satan's 7-year kingdom, Satan's man will try to kill all the Jews. God will warn the Jewish remnant who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers. God will provide a place for them where they can be hidden and protected. Because of this, they will survive. At the end of Satan's kingdom, there will be a showdown. Satan and the people who followed him in his kingdom will fight against Jesus, who has come to this earth to set up his kingdom. The description of what Jesus will do to Satan's forces is described in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both people and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off people from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Verse 15, that day, the day of the Lord, will be a day of justice, a time or day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. The middle of verse 18, in God's commitment to what is right, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Chapter 3, verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my justice on them. All my judgment on evil, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my justice. Jesus does this to bring an end to Satan's kingdom. Then he will set up his kingdom here on earth, and all of God's promises to the Jews will be fulfilled. It will be a time of great blessing and joy when all the Jews are brought back to the land of Israel. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 are describing that time. Verse 9, instead of speaking against God, the Jews will delight in worshiping and serving God. Verse 13, they will be holy and will live in the land without fear of harm. Verse 20, they will be given praise, fame, and honor as God intended for them. Jesus will live in their midst as King. He will be filled with love and delight for his people, the Jews. And again in verse 17, his joy in seeing them as he planned will cause him to break into singing. Zephaniah was writing specifically to the Jews about the Jews, both in his day and in the future. The New Testament gives us the promise that we as believers will return to this earth with Jesus to be a part of that kingdom and share in those joys and blessings. It is part of our future. In the present, we will have joys and sorrows, good times and bad times. Enjoy the blessings and good times to the fullest. In the midst of the enjoyment, do not be thinking, "But I'm afraid this or that might happen." Enjoy each day for the blessings God gives you. And when the bad times do come, remember what the prophets teach us about God. He is good. To the very core of his being, he is absolute and complete goodness. This means he cannot make a mistake. He knows the details of our situation. He genuinely cares about us. When there is nothing more we can do, and we have no options left, then God will intervene and use his power to either change our situation or give us the grace to get through it. Because God is our refuge, he will support us in the times of our greatest weakness and helplessness. Like the believing Jews in Zephaniah's day, we are facing national crises and a rejection of God. But as the believing remnant, we can still delight in worshiping God and serving God. We can choose to be holy because Jesus is in our midst. He lives within us by means of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus sees our lives committed to him, he is filled with love for us and delight in us. He sings joyfully because of us. Jesus gives us joy and blessing, but our lives committed to him can also bring joy to him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we have every reason to be concerned about the world around us and all its chaos. Give us the faith and humility to accept whatever you allow in our lives that we cannot change. Thank you that your power can either change it or take us through it. Teach us how to live, enjoying all the blessings and good times that you do give us. May we give you joy and delight as we practice the things learned from these lessons, and thank you that it is possible because of Jesus. Amen.